Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Some folks, you're wondering, like, are you serving the Lord? You know, or, you know, I'm looking at your are you in Kabbalah or something? You know, because I'm not seeing, you know, there ought to be a joy on your countenance, right? And if there isn't, you know what? I know that God gives Holy Ghost facelifts. So, thanks. I should have raised it up right here. How many of you know that before anyone ever hears your message, what you have to say about Jesus, they're taking an evaluative sampling. You guys know what that is, right? Evaluative sampling, like, you know, we got these big shopping centers, California called Costco. And in an effort to get you to buy the food, they'll have little samples in that area, and you can sample the food. And I always thought, man, if I'm homeless, I'm just going to hit up Costco, right? I'm going to get a whole bunch of food, you know, and not even have to, you know, buy it. But you get a sample. People need to see that Jesus meets our needs. He's more than enough. He's our all in all. That no matter how bad a day we get, no matter how hectic your schedule is, your absolute worst day is still infinitely greater than the absolute best day of someone that doesn't know Jesus. So there ought to be an enthusiasm. You know the word enthusiasm, they literally got it, the vocabulary of English stole the word enthusiasm. It comes from the word entheos. It was said of the early disciples, when they looked at them, they said entheos, they have God in them. That enthusiasm leaped off of them, and people around them go, man, you got something different on you. I was sitting on a plane one time, I got bumped up to first class, and when they asked me, I just said, thank you, Jesus, I received that. You know what I'm saying? And there was a New Ager that read auras sitting next to me, I would later find out. And a lot of times, I'm such a high energy guy that when I do knock out, I mean, it's like, you know, narcolepsy. You know, I'm like, I'm sleeping for days, you know. So I'm up against the window slobbering on something over here, dreaming about coming home and hugging my wife and seeing my kids. And I wake up and this woman's staring at me, right? You ever feel like, you know, you could feel someone staring at you, right? And I turn around, this woman's staring right at me. And I kind of just, you know, I kind of smile at her and stuff. And she says, you have a different aura about you. And I picked up immediately. It didn't take a lot of time. I picked up immediately. You know, she's involved in the occult. And when she says, you have a different aura about you, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, girlfriend, you just don't know. My aura is out of this universe, baby. I got Jesus on me. So I started telling her about the Lord. She didn't really want to hear it that much. But you know what? My countenance or aura ministered to her before my words did. So maybe she can refute my words, but the Holy Ghost aura, you know, is still, you know, speaking to her. And so whatever that means, I just want to challenge you. I want to challenge you in this time in our sessions that God is going to do a phenomenal, I believe, just, this is the thing. This is it. I got, thank you, Jesus. I believe that God wants to change the things that have defined us. Now, I don't mean a radical departure, because you guys have some powerful things in Solomon's Porch and the other fellowships that have come from other nations. You got Jesus on you. But I believe you individually, there have been some things that have defined you, that have limited you, and God wants to change the things you've been defined by. And so I believe even at this service, it's going to start. Now, some of you weren't there last night, so I just want to introduce you to my wife, Barbara. We married 17 years ago. We were, I guess you could say, college sweethearts. They're high school sweethearts. We were college sweethearts, but truth be told, I graduated from college by the time. But she was still in college. I'm a bit older than her. But, man, she has been a phenomenal helpmate. She has been an awesome, awesome wife. She has done so much administration over our ministry. We have another guy that works full-time in our ministry, but my wife gives oversight to this guy who is an assistant administrator. She's a phenomenal mom to our two kids. We've got two teenage kids. Brandon's 16. My daughter Brittany's 15. And my wife Barbara, and I hope she'll share at one of the sessions, maybe tomorrow mid-afternoon. But God has done such a phenomenal thing in her life, where the glory of the Lord came because she began to seek God. And as she began to seek God, the glory of the Lord came and literally transfigured her. You guys remember that story? Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's just being changed. You're talking about redefined, you know, and Peter's so nervous, he's trying to build a condo, man, for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. You know, I mean, he just lost his mind, but the glory came. And my wife will tell you that she never thought standing in front of people and speaking and communicating was her deal. But God so changed her, he just pulled out of her, reached down inside of her and pulled out the woman of God that God had designated for her to be. And for the last 3+ years, she's been traveling and speaking across the United States. And God's just been using her, particularly with gals and stuff. But she's spoken to churches. She's spoken to mixed groups. And so God has just so used my wife. So I just want to say that to say, babe, just stand up. Just wave at everybody. It's my wife, Barbara Smith. You guys. Oh, you do want to share something. Okay. Hit the mic. Hi, Elise.
No, yeah? Oh, now I am. Okay. As Sean was sharing, I actually didn't expect to necessarily share this right now, but I felt it was kind of the moment in, as far as setting, not necessarily the tone for the weekend, but kind of. And the first night when we were at the hotel, which was, of course, last night, feels like, yeah, I don't even know where my... I'm still in the nighttime right now, so... But the Lord usually speaks to me a lot in dreams, and it says, you know, in the Bible, it talks about, you know, God sealing instruction into us in the evening, and that's just been a thing that God just speaks to me in the night hour and just giving me incredible, amazing dreams. And so, anyway, the first night I was here, I had a dream, and it was kind of like a water hose, which obviously a water hose is pretty small, so it's not like a lot of, you know, water can come out as, you know, as fast and gushing as kind of a bigger, kind of like those fireman hoses. Everybody know what those fireman hoses were like? And I felt like it was this fire. I seen this picture of the fire hose, and it's almost like God was literally releasing kind of just this incredible water. And just, you know, when it hits you, it just kind of like, it kind of shocks you in a good way. You know, it's refreshing, but it's also, it literally consumes your body, the water does. And water also is a representative of the Holy Spirit. And so I felt like God wanted to really just release, I mean, this weekend in these meetings, just almost like a flood, almost to kind of shock you and get you out of kind of the familiarity, the normal things of life, and sometimes even the busyness, almost like he wants to just, you know, knock those things off of us. Does that make sense? He wants to really just release kind of just the power of really the Holy Spirit to just come and not only wash those things away, but just really shock you in a good way to just, okay, let's do things a little different in a sense. Not that you're doing things wrong, but almost in a new way, in a newness. And so I just really felt like that would set the tone for this whole weekend. Just be expecting, and I really feel like you are, but even to something that you're not familiar with, if that makes sense. I know Sean shared a lot about that last night, but just not being familiar with, you know, different things. Try something new. But God really wants to just release his Holy Spirit upon each and every one of you. Amen? Father, we thank you, God. You know what? Actually, everybody just lift their hands. I just want everybody to just lift their hands, whether it's one, whether it's two. Father, we thank you, God, for this time, Lord. And Father, I ask, God, as you've given me, God, a word for them, Lord, I pray that literally you would release your Holy Spirit upon each one of us this weekend, God. Every service, God, that we would come expecting from you, God. Father, that we would come with the mentality, God, of receiving from you, God. Father, that we would leave this weekend changed, God, because of your presence and having an experience and an encounter with you, God, that would, Lord, we would never be the same, God, as we leave here, Lord. And so, Father, we open our hearts and our minds to receive all that you have for us this weekend, God. Not a portion and not some, God, but all that you have for us, God. All that you have for us. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister, God, to each person here tonight and during this whole conference, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
So now I'm on. You guys doing all right? I was so appreciative of the sister that gave us some motion sickness little tablets there. You know, it's nothing worse than a speaker losing his lunch on the boat, you know, on the ferry, you know. So I was glad that I got that prayed in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hey, if you got a Bible, go to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. This session, I kind of want to set something up for tonight. But if I were to have a theme for this, I would call this how to run with a divine mandate. How to run with a divine mandate. You know, a mandate is an important thing. A divine mandate is the combination of these three things. If you're writing down and taking notes, which I recommend, they say you forget what 95% of the things you don't write down, So the dullest pencil is still greater than the sharpest mind. So I would encourage you to write down notes, anything that would help you, because some stuff will hit you now. Some stuff is going to hit you in about 3 months. So it's important to write it down. I still got notes from sermons like 2 days after I got saved. You know, I'm in meetings and I'm writing down notes from 1985. You know, that's going way back. That's not like a special on VH1, the 80s, you know. So here we go. Let me give you these three things when I think of divine mandate, and then I want to look at this verse. When God gives you a divine mandate, it is an assignment. You have an assignment over your life. Every single person under the sound of my voice, without exception. God is a God of purpose who created you for a purpose, on purpose. And you have a part of your divine mandate is the assignment you're given. Tom Cruise did Mission Impossible. That latter part of it, the kind of thing, this mission, should you accept it? You know, it's like you have an assignment, and that assignment is over your life. I really believe that even from your mama's womb, as is the case with Jeremiah the prophet, he was anointed from his mother's womb, that God brought you in the world. Even maybe you weren't raised a Christian, there was still an assignment on your life. Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, you guys with me, he would become Apostle Paul. He said to Saul of Tarsus, why are you kicking against the goads? A goad, this is in Acts 9, a goad was an instrument used to plod a bull or cattle along. It's pointy on the end. You jab them in the hindquarters a little bit. Muscular talk is glutamus maximus, all right? You jab them to try to get it to go. So what was Jesus saying to Saul of Tarsus when he said, why do you kick against the goads? He's saying, Saul, why are you fighting against your destiny? Why are you kicking against your assignment? I've been all along trying to prod you into the thing that I've called you to do, but you fought against it, and you're in fact acting opposite of your assignment. You're persecuting Christians when you're supposed to spread Christianity. So even before Apostle Paul became Apostle Paul, he had an assignment that God already identified in his life. So I just say that to say you have an assignment, and it's more than how you pay the bills. It's more than how you, spend the majority of your day, perhaps, depending on what you do. You have an assignment in the kingdom, and that's true of every single person. That's the great thing about God. He's brought you in. The second aspect of a divine mandate is an invoice. When you send a package to someone, it has an invoice on that package. So UPS, FedEx, the local mailman, whatever it is, you have an invoice which states where a package is going. A divine mandate is an invoice on your life. It's an assignment. The assignment is what you're supposed to do. The invoice is where it's going to take you. You're going to be taken someplace. Your assignment is going to get you places. And the cool thing is Solomon's porch. You have people that in some instances, Pastor Sam was sharing with me, that you're here for a season and God sends you someplace else. There's a major marketplace force, business people that are assigned, if you will. They're sent to other places. You've spent so amount of time working in Italy, and then you're working in New York, and then you're working in Tokyo. So your invoice, your assignment is the same, but your invoice can take you to different places. You guys with me? Just nod if you're with me. Everybody nod, okay? It was only about a third of you. Everybody nod. Come on, nod. All right, that's good. And third of all, your divine mandate is an unction. It's an unction. That's kind of an unction. I just call it unction and anointing to function. When you have an unction, you have an anointing to function. You have an unction that when God gives you a divine mandate, there's power to be successful in that. Heaven backs you when you're doing what God's called you to do. So you may not feel very confident. You know, in the United States of America, they're finding that more and more people struggle that are in the business workforce with being assertive. And if, like, for instance, if you're in sales, it's important for you to be assertive. So they came out with a book entitled The Idiot's Guide to Assertiveness. I picked it up. I actually looked at it at Barnes & Noble's, a bookstore, and I looked at The Idiot's Guide to Assertiveness. And I thought the last person that needs to assert themselves is an idiot, right? If you're an idiot, don't assert yourself, right? You guys know what an idiot is? All right. Some of my jokes are going over like a pregnant pole vaulter here, but that's all right. We'll keep rolling with this. So I want to talk to you about this, but let's go to Isaiah 41. It's Isaiah 41:10. I'm going to read it to you out of the Amplified, but you look at it in the translation you're reading. The Amplified says, "Fear not, there is nothing to fear, for I am with you. Do not look around you in terror and be dismayed, for I am your God." Here is what the Amplified says here. I love this. "I will strengthen and hearten you to difficulties." Stop. I want to read the rest of it. God is saying, the Amplified version goes into the original language and pulls out all the shades of meaning. God's saying, "I will strengthen you." Everybody look this way. "I will strengthen you and I will harden you to difficulties." That means that God promises that when you're coming up against resistance, you're coming up against difficulties, you're coming up against, as you're doing what God's called you to do, you come up against warfare, that God says, "I'm going to make you tougher than the circumstance that come against you." Do you guys know what I'm saying with that? Are you getting that? Let me rephrase that, or let me give you an illustration. I know when God called me to campus minister, I shared with you yesterday, some of you were there last night, that I grew up in inner city Oakland, California. My grandmother that raised me was an alcoholic. I didn't know my dad till I was 5 years of age, and my dad and mom were never married. So I was, I guess the term would be illegitimate child. But I knew that God, later on, I would know that God legitimizes what the world calls illegitimate. Praise the Lord. So my dad was murdered at 9 years of age. I share that by policemen, though he had committed no crime. So I went in that whole experimentation phase. Well, I get to college, I give my life to the Lord. And when I got saved, you guys, I got so saved. When I mean so saved, that's kind of like a young person's term, you know, say, "Oh man, you are so in trouble now." That's what your mama will say to you, you know. that guy is so crazy, you know, you just throw so in front of everything. It's California, right? So I got so saved that I started witnessing to everything that moved. I stood up on my campus. Public university, University of the Pacific, actually it was a private university, but it wasn't Christian, non-Christian. I stood up on park benches and I would tell people about Jesus. I won in my first month saved, I led 25 people to the Lord. Easily 25 people to God. Every time I would show up at my Christian campus meeting, I was bringing all these people that I'd led to the Lord. And part of it was, it wasn't that I was that great at witnessing, it's that they were that shocked that I got saved, right? It's like, "You're saved, Sean? There is a God. Show it. Sign me up." You know, that's what that's like, right? So they came to know the Lord. Well, about a year, I'm at Bethany College in California. A guy at the time was the president of Bethany College. We're there for a conference. We would have our conferences there. All our network of campus ministries would meet at Bethany in our region. And a guy, Dr. Richard Foth, was the president of Bethany College at the time. He was speaking about grace. Was he speaking about grace? I have an open vision. My eyes are open like I see you, but superimposed in front of me, I'm seeing coliseums full of this generation, kind of like a Billy Graham or a Reinhard Bonnke or some big crusade, and they're walking and trickling down and they're giving their life to the Lord, and I'm blown away. So I saw this by day, and then I dreamt it at night. Same deal. For 3 straight days. About day 2, the Lord is expanding this vision, and as he's doing this panoramic view, I see I'm one of the speakers who are speaking. There are multiple speakers, but I was one of the speakers, and I go, "Oh no, God, no Lord, no." How many of you know you cannot say "no" and "Lord" in the same sentence? How many of you know that? Can't say it. You can't say "Lord" and "no." You know, unless the question is, you know, is there sin in your life? No, Lord. But then if he's asking if there's sin, it probably is. So you better say, whatever you say, Lord, show me, you know. So I'm saying no, but not out of rebellion. It's because I got a D+ in high school speech. I had inferiority, insecurities, inadequacy, the 3 I's. I was so overwhelmed. I didn't think that I could speak to people. I felt like I invented Ebonics. And some of you don't know Ebonics. That's kind of a term for a guy that can only speak street language, you know, ghetto talk, if y'all don't know what that is. It's black people talking non-English, all right? That's it. I'm trying to translate for myself. Come on, man. You know, and so God's calling me to try to preach, and I'm talking like Snoop Dogg, you know what I mean? I'm just, you know, just not there. So I'm thinking, God, you probably want to get someone who's a little more articulate, got a little more, you know. But God knew what he was doing. So in that moment, I had graduated from college, but I was going to stick around and work on a second degree. Intel, that makes computer chips, called me up. I went through an interview. They called me back and they said, we'd like to hire you as a field engineer for Intel out of San Jose, California. We will pay you X amount of dollars. We will give you a car. We'll give you a business credit card. And I thought, man, some inner city Oakland, I grew up poor, economically challenged. Down south, they call it po. You don't get the full poor. You just lose your O&R because you're that poor, right? So this was my dream, man. I'm going to be marketable. I'm going to make money. I'm going to get out of debt. I'm going to have a car that doesn't, you know, let you know I'm coming 3 blocks in advance because it's so loud and broke down, you know? But God called me. And I remember I had this choice. This was the thing I went to college. I wanted to be marketable. I wanted to make all this money. Now, understand, that was my call. But I believe that there are people called to the marketplace to shine the light of Jesus Christ while they're working their 9 to 5. Or I was talking to one sister. She was working 9 to 1 a.m. in the morning. Oh, my. Praise God that she's not doing that. But you're called to that. That's your ministry. But this is where God was calling me. So I said, you know, okay, Lord. What I did is I accepted a divine mandate. It had been floating over my life. It had chased me down, so to speak. It was blessings. It was favor. It was enablement. It was all those things I mentioned. But the thing I want to talk to you about, and I want to hit this thing very quick, is that associated with your divine mandate will be warfare. How many of you ever seen Star Wars? How many of you seen the movie Star Wars? What was the name of the second movie in the original trilogy? So I guess that would have been episode 5. The Empire Strikes Back. Bro, that was so quick, man. Hey, Stanley, if I'm ever on a game show, bro, would you come on with me, man? That was tight, you know. In the immortal words, this is tongue-in-cheek statement, I'm joking. In the immortal words of the prophet George Lucas, he wrote Star Wars. When you have Star Wars, the Empire will strike back. When you make a stand for God and do what you're called to do, darkness is not going to just sit back and let you go for God. In fact, this is what I early found out. I knew that I was going to step into opportunities to share Christ. I didn't know I was stepping into the level of warfare. I was green, right? That's my term of saying I was largely ignorant of what kind of warfare, what repercussions. I had no idea. And if it wasn't for people that prayed for me, I probably would not have made it, because I shared last night, I was thrusted into ministry accidentally, but it was God. A year and a half old in the Lord, I'm directing the campus ministry I got saved in, because my current campus pastor had to step out to protect his marriage. I'm like the guy that he said, man, I think it's on you. And I'm thinking, are you sure about that? You know, did you really pray about that? You know, I'm stuttering the whole time, you know. And I began to realize that there's warfare. And the thing that I really want to start off talking to you about, there's a couple of thoughts I want to talk to you about. But I believe that what God is saying that you have to have in this moment, because there's a divine mandate on Solomon's porch. And let me give you these thoughts on divine mandates, and then I'll finish and tell you this other story. First of all, I think this is important. Every divine mandate comes with protection, guidance, and breakthrough keys from God. Every time you step into your divine mandate, it comes with protection. People say it's not safe to step out and do the things that God's calling me to do. No, let me rephrase that. It's the only safe place. If you're out of the will of God, that's dangerous. I'd rather be in Beirut, Lebanon with bullets flying over my head standing for God than it'd be in behind a armed guard established fortress in Bel Air, California. That's where the Fresh Prince was from, right? A lot of rich folks up there. I'd rather be in Beirut, Lebanon in the will of God than to be in Bel Air, California out of the will of God, even though I got bodyguards, I got pit bulls, I got all that stuff, because the devil is not intimidated by bodyguards, by pepper spray. He might even be in your pit bulls, and your pit bull may attack you one day because you're not right with God, right? I would rather be in Beirut, Lebanon, because when you're fulfilling your divine mandate, there is protection. Somebody say protection. Every divine mandate comes with guidance. When you're doing what God calls you to do, God will put I call it a Holy Ghost GPS. He'll put it inside of you. You know, you got in cars, GPS systems. Wherever your coordinates now, there's satellites. I was told that there are 12 satellites that circle the globe. And depending on the region, and this is phenomenal, the whole technology of this. But it picks you up. It find your coordinates, you type in the GPS where you want to go, and it directs you. And if you get out of the prescribed directions, it will reroute you based on wherever it is you're at. Is that okay? Come on, James, give me some help. And so that's how your divine mandate. Sometimes we miss God in a moment, but God says, that's all right. I'll pick up the coordinates you're at. I'll reroute you so you still get to the destination. You still fulfill your destiny. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to go off without you. So many Christians live in fear of missing the will of God. But if you're in God's divine mandate, you don't have to worry about that, because I have more faith in God's ability to make himself known to me than in my ability to track with God in any given moment. I believe that if my heart is open, John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do my will, he will know if this teaching is of me or of himself. If you're willing to do the will of God, that's all you have to have. Somebody lift your hand and say, I'm willing to do the will. And third of all, every divine mandate comes with breakthrough keys from God. And you know why breakthrough keys are important? And now we're about to really go for it. It's because you're going to face resistance. So God gives you breakthrough keys. So when you come to an impasse, you come to, man, the big, huge cement slab that of darkness is saying you will not fulfill your destiny. You will not impact the nation, Solomon's porch. You will not be a light shining in a dark place in your marketplace post, your job, school, wherever it is you're at. You have breakthrough keys when you're fulfilling. This is how to run with a divine mandate. You have a key to get breakthrough. So my wife and I, we get married in 1990, right? I'm watching CNN. I'm a campus pastor at the University of Pacific. We just got married. I'm watching CNN, and they advertise about this college in more north in California called Chico State. At that time, anybody heard of Chico State? I'm just curious. Oh, come on. Yeah. All right. At that time, was the number one party school in America, according to Playboy magazine. That I was told that. I did not read that. just for the record, to let you know. Number one party school in America. Now, let me tell you something. You're the number one party school in America. You got to party serious. You got to be a major party animal to get it. It was more alcohol consumed per capita in Chico than any other place in the United States at the time. I remember watching the CNN report. The CNN report is not telling you so much as the number one party school in America. They're showing a riot. What happened is during spring break, a lot of college students were encouraged by MTV to go to Chico State, and there were thousands of students on the streets bouncing cars, throwing Molotov cocktails, those are homemade bombs, and they're just wildly partying down the street drunk. There was one dude on top of a telephone post trying to make the whole crowd say his name. He thought, this kid's name was Guido. He thought they were saying Guido, but they were really saying Chico, but he's so drunk, he didn't know. They were saying the city and the college they're at, not his first name. He thought, man, I'm a popular guy. My name, well, I say that because we won Guido to the Lord. He got baptized in the Holy Ghost. He was a campus pastor at the University of Arizona, and now he's planning and has planted or taken over a postmodern church in Southern California. But this dude was drunk out of his gourd when we got there and into Eastern, like some astral projection, way out there kind of crazy stuff, man. I mean, he was out there, right? So I'm looking at this report, and I felt like the Lord says, I want you to go to Chico. And I'm like, God, no, God, I just got married. You know, I thought when you get married, you get like 12 months, like leave. You know, supposed to have it easy for 12 months, you know. And I'm looking at this thing, and I know I'm supposed to go. We went to Chico. My wife and I, by the time we hit Chico, we're 6 months. So we got married. So yeah, we're 6 months married and 4 months pregnant. We move from her hometown. We take on and plan a new ministry. We check the thing that causes stress in your life. We qualify for 8 out of 10 top stress indicators in anyone's life. We had 8 out of 10. It was warfare. I mean, it was warfare. Somebody, this is a true story. Somebody left dog doo-doo in a suitcase and put it on our front porch and says, if you know what's good for you, you will pack your stuff and get out of town. This guy called my house, was cussing out my wife, cussing out my kids, threatening me. And he was a dude that I had discipled at one point in time. He just flipped out on me, man. And I'm like, God, I didn't know I signed up for this. You ever do that before? You start doing what God's called you to do, and warfare breaks out, and it gets back to this thing. How to run with a divine mandate. This is what you have to have. You have to have righteous resolve. You ever heard of the term New Year's resolutions? People in Tokyo, do they make New Year's resolutions? Every year in America, you get a bunch of people that at the beginning of the year, January 1st, say, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to be nicer to my kids. I'm going to, you know, whatever. And New Year's resolutions die hard. Like, I work out at a health club, and all these people at the beginning of the year will buy at 24-Hour Fitness, you know, a package to get in shape and trainer and pay them. And it's pretty expensive. We got in a long time ago before they started charging folks too much money. We got a good deal because we got it way back in the day, right? But you get all these people, they come in, the parking lot is packed. Every time you want to get on a machine, it's a line. But I've been working out long enough to know, hey, just give it till March. 3 months, my finding is New Year's resolutions die hard, man. All them people, they paid all that money, they sign up for the year, they work out January. All of a sudden, they get tired in February. They show up a couple times in March and buy them a smoothie, and they're gone. They're done. That's their work. The rest of the year, they come back the next year. We as believers have to have a righteous resolve where we don't just start stuff, but we finish it. That we recognize that there will be warfare, and we decide in advance that we're willing to pay whatever price it takes to fulfill the divine mandate. If it's revival, if it's planting churches, if it's winning people to Christ, and in your case, it's all of the above. You have to be a people who are strong in your focus on God, and you will not be discouraged, or you will not allow a distraction to come in and to push the divine mandate. You guys watch football here, is that right? I live and have got a chance to do some chapel services for the Oakland Raiders, and I'm told I'm going to get an invite this year before the season is out to come in and do a Raiders chapel, and I've got some great friends of mine who are retired players off the Oakland Raiders. The thing about a running back, the quarterback gets the ball, right? And red, 42, red, 53, you know, and he grabs the ball, and then he'll hand off to the running back, right? The running back comes through, and there's blockers in front of him that supposedly made a hole. He covers up the ball until he sees there's a clearing, and then he tucks it, depending on what side the opposition is, and he starts running. And all of a sudden, when he sees a guy going to hit him, he if the ball's on this side and the guy's coming, he'll bring the ball over here and he'll tuck it. But if you don't tuck it, when you get hit, you fumble the ball. Somebody say fumble. God is the quarterback. He's calling the audible. He's got a divine strategy and a blueprint over Solomon's porch and all of you that are involved in the other churches you've come from. God receives this divine mandate and he hands it off to you. You're a running back. All of a sudden, prayer, the covering of the church you're in, has created a hole. The idea is you've got to cross that goal line. That's how you score in football. You got to run the race, finish the course. But as you're running, it's not just you in open field. You got attackers or defenders, as they're called in football. They're trying to hit you. We have too many Christians that have fumbled God's ball. They fumbled it because they didn't tuck it away. A person tucks the ball, one, because they know they're going to get hit. We have believers that I don't think they realize that there is going to be warfare, but here is the line. I had a demonized man in front of me as I'm on the beaches of Chicago. They have cement beaches. A demonized man is walking right up to me with his hands up like this. He says, look into my eyes. I look into his eyes. I have never seen evil in an individual's eyes before or since, like I saw in that man's eyes. And he says, right now, I'm going to kill you. I'm young in the Lord. I'm looking at him, and I'm seeing there's a whole bunch of people looking back at me, right? I mean, this is timeshare going on inside this man. There are multiple beings inside of him, timeshare, right? Looking out at me. And I've seen people in Oakland on crack. I've seen people on PCP. I've seen people on PSP in Oakland, you know. He looked like he was on PSP and PCP, right? And he said, I will kill you. And he's sticking up his hands. And man, I'm telling you, if I wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost, if I didn't know I was there on an outreach called the Chicago Outreach. If I didn't know I was there on divine assignment, a divine mandate, man, I'm telling you what, there would have been a puddle on the ground right there in front of me, man. And you got, oh gosh. There would be my bladder that had fallen to the ground, running away. with a urine sample from Sean Smith. All right, we'll leave it at that. Grossed you out. But even though I was scared, there was something that rose up in me. And this is what you got to know. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. In fact, I screamed it at this guy. Not like I meant to frighten him or scream him, but it just came out of me so strong. It's like it came out of my spirit. He said, don't you know I will kill you right now? No one else is around. It's dark, late night. We had outreaches all day. I went with a couple guys who were a part of a contemporary Christian duo. They walked away from me when they saw this disturbed man walk towards me. He's kind of shaking like this. And I'm thinking, man, this dude needs something. He needs Jesus. So they turn and walk away. I didn't know that until I looked for him in here, way down the street. This guy says, look into my eyes. And the moment he does, a spirit of fear leaps on me, you know, or tries to leap on me. He's putting his arms around my neck. And, you know, in that moment, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God says, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I break that power. And I hit him on his head. I didn't mean to hit him, but I was laying hands, but there's a little bit of, you know, anxiety, a little bit of anointing. It was a bam, he falls on his knees, bam, on the ground like this. And all of a sudden, I didn't know any better. I'm young and alone. I start praying in the spirit over him. You know what I'm saying? Praying my understanding, praying in the spirit. I'm praying in the spirit over this guy. And all of a sudden, he grabs my hand and pushes my hand away, and his eyes look normal. And I'm like, oh, good. Okay, this is good. And he said, what just happened? You know, he's like, I was hoping you could tell me what just happened because you were trying to kill me before, you know. He ends up giving his life to the Lord, get baptized in the Holy Ghost. He was a homeless guy. I was able to connect him with a teen challenge. He gave his life to the Lord. But I discovered time and time again that when I have a divine mandate on my life and I'm walking in the will of God, there is protection over me. Now, here is the other thing I want to say, and then I want to introduce a character to you. I believe that many people and even churches have shortchanged their inheritance because they weren't willing to go all the way with what God gave them for fear that they may fail or because they were ignorant of the fact that there will be backlash or there will be resistance or there will be warfare. Let me say that statement again. I said a lot in one time, but I really want you to get it. Many believers in churches have been shortchanged of the inheritance of what God would give them, that he would give you influence in a city like is Tokyo. He'd give you influence. Some of you are from Sydney, Australia, that God would give you influence in your city, influence amongst your coworkers. But many believers in churches have been shortchanged because they weren't willing to go all the way with what God gave them for fear that they may fail or because they were ignorant of the warfare. Joshua, you never hear anything bad about Joshua because he was a phenomenal guy. It took some research to find this out. And again, I'm not trying to dig up dirt on a famous man of God, Joshua, right? But Joshua unintentionally shortchanged the Jewish nation that they would have to pay for because he was told to take out the Anakites, but he left them some ground. They came back, and out of that, Israel would later suffer because Goliath of Gath was a product of what Joshua didn't take care of. So a future generation is suffering. They're running in defeat when Goliath, remember David and Goliath, Goliath comes out and says, who will fight me? Choose a man of yourself who will fight me. I'll feed you to the birds. I'll, you know, all this stuff to you. He's there because Joshua, as greater man as he was, didn't complete to the ultimate degree what he could have, and it left a previous generation. I'm starting to think transgenerationally. My lips did something weirder. Let me bring it back and try it again. I'm thinking transgenerationally. I'm not just thinking about me. I'm thinking about my kids. I'm thinking about my kids' kids. I'm not just thinking about a group of believers on the earth now. I'm thinking of a group of believers that are at least age and younger, that they're coming up. That we have to fight to establish, if you will, a kingdom culture, a supernatural release in an area so that the next generation of believers don't have to fight the same battles, or worse, they have to fight battles that we didn't finish our mandate, so as a result of that, it kicked down into warfare in their generation. Just wave at me if you know what I'm saying. Come on, throw your hands in the air and wave them like you just don't care. No. All right, here's the character I want to talk to you about. Go to 2 Samuel 21. Not a lot is written about Rizpah. But hey, if I had my vote, you know, in the States, different people that stand out in sports are elected to a Hall of Fame. If you play football, you can go to Canton, Ohio, That's Football Hall of Fame. Basketball, Springfield, Massachusetts. My wife and I, I did a wedding up in the area. I got a chance to visit the Basketball Hall of Fame. We like basketball in our family. And then baseball's Cooperstown, New York. Those are the Hall of Fame. But in order to do there, you have to have done great in whatever sport it is. And then people who are already in the Hall of Fame, plus certain sports writers, are able to vote on you. Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame of Scripture. If I could have a vote as to who could get into Faith Hall of Fame, understanding that the Bible is already written, we're not supposed to add to it. So that's not what I'm talking about. If I could have a vote, I would vote for Ritzpah. Let me explain why. Second, how many of you are there? 2 Samuel 21, and I'm just going to read verse 10 through 14. Now Ritzpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Ritzpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, and from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen from them the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, and after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. Notice that. Performed. Somebody say, performed all that the king had commanded. Okay, let's do it again. I didn't let you know. That was my bad. Let's say it again. So they performed all. Say, performed all. The king, that the king commanded. That the king commanded. Awesome. And after that, God heeded prayer for the land. I believe that many times, at least what I've seen in the American church, is that we've committed the sin of satisfaction. What do you mean by that, Sean? Is that we've gotten too easily satisfied. That we get a couple blessings. We get a nice paying job. And what happens is, in America, there's such a culture of convenience and instant gratification that I believe a generation is paying the price, because we have, not in every case, but in many cases, believers who are taking the easy way out, and they've never learned how to pay the price and pray the price of what it takes to see an open heaven over a region. That's why I believe you guys are primed. And again, this is not me blowing smoke. I believe that you guys, really, we're going to learn from our brothers and sisters in the Asiatic nations. We're going to learn how to pray from you guys again, because we've lost that. We're going to learn what it means to sacrifice and lay down our life, that God would release something for his glory, that he would get all the benefit. We got these celebrity Christians in America, and it breaks my heart, and it breaks God's heart even more. And it's because we've gotten in this culture of convenience, and we only do what's convenient for us. And let me tell you something. If we only have a Christianity of convenience, the devil wins that game. He wins that thing hands down, because ultimately you will cater to the flesh, and he throws enough warfare, enough resistance. You're not getting a pat on the back. You're not getting the credit. He's getting the glory, not you. And man, we have people that will bow out. And I'm telling you, my goal is not to be on Christian television, though I've been there. My goal is not to be on a cover of a Christian magazine. I've been in some Christian magazines. My goal is to fulfill the divine mandate on my life as and a part of the body of Christ. And if that other things happen, I'm not aiming for that. If that happens and God wants it to happen, great. But if it does, I'm giving him the glory, and I'm going to use that influence to encourage as many people as possible to do what God's calling them to do. Now, having said that, let me say what I believe happens. Many times we begin to move towards a promise God has towards us. We begin to move towards a promise. You are moving in an accelerated fashion towards a promise God has given you. But this is what happens. Satan then comes with a storm of adversity. And when the storm of adversity comes, we stop. We stop prematurely. We don't go the distance. We don't. And let me tell you what. You have a legacy that as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, that there have been believers that have gone before you that have laid down their lives. They had hot lead poured down their throats. They've had people that had their heads chopped off. There are people perhaps not too far from where we're at right now, that have suffered in ways that we cannot even imagine for their faith. And I'm telling you, we have to get back to, as fun as we want Christianity to be, and I started off telling you it must be, that we have to be willing to say that the only way that we really step into the life God has got for us is that we have to lay down the lives that we have for ourselves. And we do that, God does something mighty. Now, this is going to all make sense in a moment. Let me tell you what. The sin of satisfaction comes because people don't want to go deeper. Anytime adversity comes in your life, it is an opportunity to go deeper. We need believers that are wanting to go deeper. We talked about that last night. I'm not going to spend a long time. But how do you do that? Pressing, pushing, and pursuing. Write those down. Pressing, pushing, and pursuing. You got to press on to the high call. You got to push. That's an acronym that someone once said, pray until something happens. Like P-U-S-H, acronym, first word P, pray until something happens. Push. It's intercession. It's a picture of a woman giving birth. She's, you know, they said, push. You know, she tries to push. You know, that's what I've seen. You know, I've seen, never had to do that. Obviously, you know that. And pursuing. You pursue something. Now, here's where we find Ritzpah. Ritzpah, I'm going to explain in a moment, but let me just tell you her name, because names are prophetic in the Bible. They mean something. Her name, Ritzpah, R-I-Z-P-A-H, means stretched out. Ritzpah was stretched out. That's what her life literally spoke of, a woman stretched out for something she believed would impact her nation and something she felt that she wanted to see done right. She stretched out to God. She stretched out her life. She literally, and we're going to see this in a moment, for her own sons, she stretched herself out to ask God to do something that would in fact impact an entire nation. Reason why I think she should make the Faith Hall of Fame. Her name also means a coal. C-O-A-L. You know, when you barbecue something, you use coals. She not only represents a person stretched out, she's a symbol of burning fire, passion. If you are, this is, remember, this is how to run with a divine mandate. How to run, you need to have the spirit of Ritzpah on you. You need to be stretched out towards the thing that God has towards you. You need to have a passion and a burning fire in your heart. And this is so important. Now, let me give you five things about Ritzpah real quick. Watch this. Number one, when we find Ritzpah in 2 Samuel chapter 21, she is in a nation that has faced 3 years of famine and drought. Can you imagine being in a nation where for 3 years, now remember, they grew their food. So if it don't rain for 3 years, you have a drought. You're also going to have a famine because your crops need water, but you don't have water. And you can't pipe it in someplace. So she's in a nation that has faced 3 years of famine and drought. It's another way of saying there was closed heavens over the place where Ritzpah was. Here's a woman, number one, she's been in a nation for 3 years of famine and drought. That could be a reason to get on Dr. Phil right there, right there. You know, he's like, man, we don't have no food. We're hungry. Our lives are jacked up. You know, she could have been whining and complaining, but she didn't. Number two, she's a widowed concubine. Let me explain. Widowed concubine. Ritzpah, in this situation, she was a concubine of King Saul, right? Concubine means you don't have wife status. You're like a glorified mistress, right? But King Saul of Israel is murdered. So you have the tragedy that you didn't have wife status, but the guy that, you know, she had children for this guy, he's murdered. So you understood that the guy who is your king, you're a mistress to or a concubine of, he's murdered. And yet you don't have wife status, so you don't have any say about it. There's no inheritance. No one's going to take care of you. No one cares about you. All of a sudden, to be a concubine, you had a little status. But if the king that you were a concubine for died, you had no status. So it's as if to say in a nation of misfortune, she had a bad turn of events. You guys get in the picture. Come on, just wave at me again. Take a smile break, too. Everybody smile. You guys are good. That's great. All right? Not only that, she had seen the people that had taken out her husband was the Philistines. But in addition to that, she saw the Gibeonites, another warring group of people from Gibeon. The Gibeonites, they came and they took her two sons. Her two sons' name were Armani and Mephibosheth. Not Armani, but Armani. You know, it's like he's not the designer of that purse you got, girl. Come on now. She watched her two sons, Armani and Mephibosheth, kidnapped by, if you will, terrorists, and then hung by their necks right before her eyes. That would be enough devastation for three lives right there. You're in a nation of 3 years of drought and famine. You are a widowed concubine, right? She watched her two sons taken hostage, who hung them to appease an injustice that her boys didn't do. It was what their dad did, but they're having to face. So you're feeling injustice directed at you. And then number four, she's associated with a past bad administration. It's like, you know, in America, there's certain administrations that have been presidents that are more respected than other administrations. People don't like that president because of this. They don't like that. She's associated with a bad term who, if you will, Saul had a bad presidency, if you will, over Israel. She's associated with that. There was scandal, shame, and now she's got to live under that scandal and shame. And then finally, her two sons and five stepsons are not even rightfully buried. They cut these guys down and basically leave them out in the middle of the wilderness. And you got to understand this, and we're going to put it all together. One of the greatest insults that you could give to the Hebrew culture is to not bury them right. That was just not acceptable. You don't just leave a body out there to decay. So all of a sudden, this woman goes from being a concubine and a king, eating pretty good, being taken care of, not quite like the queen, but you're taken care of, to all the following things happen. And here she is sitting on a rock, seeing her two boys. Some of you are parents here. You cannot imagine what it'd be like. You always think that you'll outlive your children, right? Your children will outlive you, right? You just know that. Hey, I'm going to go first. And hey, man, you keep serving God and everything. It's a tragedy to a parent to lose a child. It's a tragedy to a mom that you birth two kids. She's looking at two boys of hers and five stepsons right out there. And here he is, her whole life changed. She had earned a right to a breakdown. That's what I'm saying, right? Whatever was the divine mandate on her life, she's got to think, this is too much for a widowed concubine woman in the midst of a drought who saw her kids terrorized, abducted, hung, left out in the middle of the wilderness to rot and different, you know, birds of prey. And here she is. She could have quit, but she represents this thing that I want to hit real hard, righteous resolve. And in fact, she would break a famine and bring an open heaven over an entire nation because she went all the way when she had every reason to quit. There are times when in ministry, I've gone through some tough situations. My wife has gone through some tough situations. Our daughter, about 3 years ago, I don't want to use the word contracted, but a disease came and hit her that she's still battling that disease right now. It affects her immunity system, and there's a diminishing quality to this disease. She immediately, when it hit her, we didn't know what to do about it, took her to the doctor, and the doctor told us what she had, this immunity disease. And as a result of that, my daughter, she's 12 years old at that time, she was saying, Dad, I just believe Jesus to heal me. I'm not worried about it, because we're thinking, the doctors are saying, this is what you're going to have to do to at least cosmetically cover up the diminishing quality of this disease. This is what you need to do. And Brittany, our daughter said, no, I want to do that. Jesus will heal me. Well, that's not the way Jesus chose to heal her. So we had to do this thing to cosmetically, at this point in time, to allow her to keep battling for her healing. During this time, as she got this immunity disease, she also, if I don't want to use the word contracted, because, you know, that's doctor term, but I just like to say this disease hit, came to attack. Lupus, which lupus they say is treatable but not curable. Here I am, I travel around, I consider myself a servant of God, but others would say, Sean, you know, you're a prophetic evangelist and you see healing in your meetings. So I'm seeing healing in our meetings, I'm traveling, and I'm coming home to a daughter who, looking at it with the natural eyes, her condition is worsening right before our eyes, right underneath our nose. And this is, and my wife, maybe she'll go into greater detail. But I remember just, God, you know, what's going on, Lord? You know, almost as if You know, God, I didn't sign up for this. You know, devil, take me on. Leave my daughter alone. Leave my daughter out of this. You're mad at me or my wife because of what we do. You come at me, but you don't come at my kids. I mean, that's can I be real with you? That's how I'm thinking. And man, there are times when we laid in our bed at night, both of us crying out to God. But the Lord was very clear to us that we're not to question why. We were just supposed to worship God and praise God. Paul and Silas were worshiping and praising God in prison. Well, we always talk about that and read that like, man, they worship God and the prison collapsed and they got let out of jail. Well, no. They didn't worship God knowing that they was going to get let out of jail. They didn't read the book because they were making the book. Hello, somebody. They didn't know they was going to get out of jail. They worshiped because God was worthy. And on top of that, they got released from the situation. So speaking of dreams, I'm out doing an outreach at Grambling University in Louisiana. I'm taking a kind of a cat nap, if you will, in between. And I took a nap and I had this dream. Not every dream you get is of God. Some dreams you went to 7-Eleven, ate two hot dogs for 99 cents and it messed you up. Because that stuff is like dietary violation, gives you illusions in the night, right? I didn't have two hot dogs for 99 cents at a.m. p.m. It was God. I had a dream, and it's a scene that I see often, but I knew it was different. I was walking into an airport terminal. And I don't know why, but it was a black and white dream, and normally I dream in color for whatever reasons, whatever that's worth, right? So I'm walking in this vast, one of the biggest terminals I've ever seen, and I knew I was going someplace. And all of a sudden, I check because I have my wallet in my back pocket, and I have $50 in my wallet, right? So as I'm doing it, I'm walking through, I see this guy. I mean, there's all kind of people, but in this dream, everyone looked like robots. You know, they were just, you know, heading to where they had to go. There wasn't any interaction. It looked like a science fiction movie. That's what it looked like. I see this dude, and he looks like if anyone had a look like they were about to, you know, pickpocket you, he had the pickpocket look. Something looked suspect. Oh, I'm from inner city Oakland. I could read pickpockets like a, you know. So I'm looking at this dude, and I'm looking at him. I'm checking my wallet the whole time, man. And all of a sudden, I turn my head for a second, like I saw something over there. This guy hits me, and when he hits me, he turns in the other direction. I'm like, hey, man, why'd you bump me like that? And he's taking off, and I check my wallet. My $50 is gone. I said, hey, thief, stop. How many of you, isn't it amazing how when somebody, I don't know if this happens in Hong Kong, but you know where I'm at, somebody is still someone's purse and they say, hey, stop. Let me tell you something. If someone is bold enough to grab your purse or your wallet, a hey, stop is not going to make them stop. Hello? You better have something else in your arsenal of solutions because, hey, stop. Okay, I'll bring back your wallet. I don't think so. So I went, hey, stop. He didn't stop. He started moving quicker. So I start taking off after him. And I'm like, help. Somebody help me. That guy's got my money. Stop. And everybody's just kind of doing a, You know, they're looking like the stormtroopers on Star Wars, right? They're walking through. So I recognize if this thief is going to be caught, I'm going to have to catch him. So I start running after this dude. He starts running. And all of a sudden, as he's running away, I say, hey, stop. Give me back my money. And I dove tackle this guy, and I'm on the ground. We're wrestling at an airport terminal, right? And I'm trying to get back my money. And as I'm wrestling, I get him on the down. I say, hey, man, give me back my money, man. You know, that's from Oakland, too. Oakland, California, right there. Give me back my money, man. He said, here's $30. Well, if you guys were listening, he stole $50 from me. 50, right? American dollars. And I'm like, and it was almost as if the thief thought, okay, I'll pay you off partially. You just be satisfied with getting some of your money back because, hey, if it was up to me, you wouldn't get anything back. And I said, man, I want my $20 back. And all of a sudden, I start punching him in a dream, of course. I'm not saying this is the Christian thing to do, but this is a dream, right? I start punching him. Give me my money back, man. And I had him on the ground, and I'm fighting and stuff. And I wake up. And as I'm waking up, I mean, this is quick. I'm waking up because I'm getting a phone call from my wife. I'm hearing a phone ring. But in the process of coming to, God gave me an immediate, I mean, it was like instant download interpretation of the dream. And the dream was, as I was in the midst of this terminal, that God was bringing our family in the midst of transition in terms of an anointing and in terms of our function in the body of Christ. Airport terminals, you transition to places, right? You go to places. The thief was in the dream, the thief. The Bible says the devil is the thief. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. 50 is a year, is a number of jubilee, or 5 is a number of grace. The enemy come in and hit, but he took something from me. and something that was precious to me, my wallet had pictures of my family. Well, the Lord quickly told me that this represents what the devil's doing to my daughter, Brittany, and that he was trying to steal her grace, something that God, an invoice, something that God has on her life, and that, you know, the enemy doesn't just war against you because of your current production. He wars against you because of your potential and your prophetic invoice. In other words, he's not just going to war against you because you recently won someone the Lord, you recently gave in the offering, you tithe this month. He's not just coming at you for that. He can read your potential. He wars against you based on what you could be in terms of a threat against him. I believe that there's a great destiny on our daughter. There's no doubt in my mind, and our son as well. So gave you back $30, right? $30 is back. He still got 20. As I'm coming out of this dream, the Lord says, that's lupus. Your daughter's healed of lupus. My wife calls and she says, hey, babe. And she'd been to the doctor and it had always been bad news every single time. My daughter contracted lupus 7 days earlier than that. And we just called all the intercessors we know. We prayed. She picks up the phone. She says, babe, are you sitting down or whatever? You're not going to believe this. And she says it at the same time I say it. We both said, Brittany no longer has lupus. And she says, how do you know? I said, I just had a dream and God spoke to me. Now, again, lupus is treatable, not curable. My daughter received divine healing in 7 days of being healed of lupus, but there's still this immunity disease. And in this dream, I had the devil down. And there was this sense that ultimately the devil's going to have to give up, or this thief is going to have to give me my $20. Why? Because I had him pinned down. I went the distance to contend, and I'm not going to let him up. When you got the devil pinned down, you don't let him up. You keep him down. And one of the things that Ritzpah represents, and we're going to turn this whole thing, is Ritzpah represents the thing that you have to have, and our session is just about over right now. The thing that you have to have in this season is not only righteous resolve, but a fighter's spirit. You have to have a fighter's spirit. David had a fighter's spirit. Deborah, the judge in the book of Judges, had a fighter's spirit. What we have in America, and I pray that disease does not come to the Asiatic nations, is that we have a disease or a bondage of passive Christianity, passivity. The enemy has sung a dark lullaby and put so many believers to sleep that the greatest goals of their life is simply financial gains and simply a life of ease, but not saying, what could I do, God, to be more abandoned to your purpose, that God, that I could run with a divine mandate so a future generation wouldn't have to fight the Goliath. Goliaths would be taken care of, that they could take more ground instead of just trying to keep the ground they got because Goliath is trying to make them backtrack. What can I do? God, you died on a cross for me. Lord, you gave it all for me. What is it for God to ask of us to say, in a time when we feel like quitting, in a time we feel like giving up, in a time when we feel like the enemy's giving us the low blow, to say, we're still going to fight. And the Lord gave me a picture that, man, I was kind of sitting back in passivity first, just wanting the thief to stop. And then I wanted someone else to stop the thief for me. And then I began to realize that everyone else was kind of, and I really feel like this is a phrase that I believe is so important. God wants to break the bondage of passivity. It's not enough to be a nice Christian. Be nice and be a Christian. But it's not enough to be a nice Christian. And what I mean by that, we must be not just a nice Christian, but we must be a Christian that understands that we are called to a battle, and a battle we will win if we're obedient. Nice Christianity has allowed so many bad inroads in America to where we've lost the ear of America. We've lost the inroads to influence because we were too nice. We felt like we shouldn't stand. We felt like we should just kind of back up. But really, it was more based on fear than trying to win people to the Lord. And as a result of that, we lost areas of influence that I believe that as this is going to become a huge economic base, and what is it, over 1 billion people? What, tell me, I mean, how many numbers of people we're talking about in this area? 1.3 billion people. I'm telling you what, again, this goes without saying, right? But if I was the enemy, I would be attacking big time here, because there is a sleeping, maybe not quite sleeping, maybe starting to wake. There is an awakening giant of 1.3 billion people that if they run with a divine mandate, the nations of the world, it's over. We're going to be in Habakkuk 2:14, and the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as waters covers the sea.
But what you can't be is passive. You're on the front end of a mighty, this is rich, but let me finish this. And we're going to be done. Because I can do more tonight, so I want to overwhelm you this morning on the first one.
Mid-afternoon. Rizpah had every reason to quit. Let's review. 3 years of drought, widowed concubine, washed her two sons, taken hostage and hung, associated with a scandal, ill reproof, past bad administration. Now she's sitting on a rock, seeing two dead sons and five stepsons' bodies rot without a rightful burial place. She is sitting there, and all of a sudden, the Bible says, as I love this, now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took a sackcloth and spread it on herself on the rock. She put this woman, man, she put this sackcloth on a rock out in the midst of a parched desert where there's no rain. It's hot, right? And what is she doing? She is, the Bible lets us know, she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. She's sitting there, and she's beating off the birds of prey that come by day and wild wolves or any kind of other animal that's trying to eat those bodies. She is saying, I'm going to beat that off. You're not going to take this sacrifice of these boys. This is my legacy. These are my sons. I couldn't stop the devil from hitting them, but I'm going to tell you what. I'm not going to let the devil have the final say on their legacy. The devil can hit you, but he doesn't have the final say on your legacy. The devil's hit my daughter, but he didn't have the final say on her destiny and legacy. And that's because we have chosen to fight. We can feel sorry for ourselves. And honestly, I have. I don't know if my wife's a lot stronger than me. I have. And the moment I do, I begin to realize God brings me back to the dream. You could sit there and hump and cry and hump over and drop your shoulders. But meanwhile, that guy's getting off of your $50. This happens in inner city Oakland. I'm going to chase that dude to get my money back. When the spirit, we need to have the same resolve. Here's what she does, okay? Here is lessons from Rizpah. When there's territory to be recovered, this is what you have to understand. Number one, you can't allow the enemy to infiltrate your mind. This is what I learned from Rizpah. You can't allow the enemy to infiltrate your mind. I'm going to tell you three things specifically the enemy tries to come. And I believe it's a challenge for you guys, SP. You can't allow the enemy to infiltrate your mind with apathy. Number one, apathy. Shake off apathy. In this season. And you know what? I can honestly say I've not sensed that amongst any of you. I don't even want to spend any time talking about it. But be aware that the enemy will try to put things in front of you to distract you and to get you to go after peripheral goals. Now, understand, in our professions, we have sales goals. We've got obligations. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about to the point when some other thing consumes us more than what God's wanting to do in our life. Another agenda kicks in rather than God's agenda. That's when you're in trouble. Don't allow the enemy infiltrate your mind with apathy or anger. Anger. Sean, what do you mean by anger? Talk to me. What I believe anger comes is when you thought God was going to come through a certain way and he doesn't come through the way you thought he would come through, it's easy to get bitter. I've seen a lot of Christians by the time they're 50 and 60 years of age, they're bitter Christians. Because God didn't come through the way they thought he was going to come through. But hold on a second. Time out. Commercial break. God is God, right? When I was a kid, they have a movie out, a television show out in the States now called The Bionic Woman. Do they have this here? No? Yeah? No, yeah. Okay. When I was a kid, Bionic Woman was a woman who got in an accident and they made her stronger than normal because they put, you know, mechanical parts. And she's like cyborg. She's like part human, part. And then they had a Bionic Man first. And I used to watch Steve Austin, a Bionic Man. And he used to make sound effects. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Da-na-na-na. Da-na-na. And he'd be running 60 miles an hour. Then they'd speed up. And I'd go back. Oh, man. He's mad, dude. Check out him, man. And me and all the homeboys, we'd be all excited watching Steve Austin. And then he would get in trouble. They would rip his arm. And all the gadgetries would short circuit. And I'm going, oh, man. He's going to die. He's going to die. You know what I thought about after I seen about 10 episodes? He's not going to die. He's the star of the show. Some script writer and director's job is predicated on the man getting through. At the end, he's going to be drinking coffee, talking to his commander-in-chief, and saying, tell a little joke, because back in the 80s, you would tell a joke and end with a little laugh to make it light again. And so I begin to realize, no, the script isn't written for the Bionic Man to get, you know, decimated and totally defeated. Let me tell you what. Greater than the writers of Hollywood that are writing the current Bionic Woman or the Bionic Man,
is God is the movie producer of your life. He's written a script on your life. The Bible says the steps of the righteous are ordained. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much is stacked against you, no matter how much you have felt that, man, your plan deviated from what you felt like it should be, you got to understand the ultimate script writer, that you're the star of his show, that you're the apple of his eye. He has written in the script that you will succeed in the end, no matter how bad it gets. And you have to believe that. You have to believe that as believers who, and I'm not saying this is true of you, but maybe. Maybe believers that have to lay down their lives for what they believe. You have to believe that God has written in the script that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so sometimes when things go south on me, go south meaning they went bad, I expected it to go north. I just have a term now, it's scripted. It's scripted. It's scripted. If I honor God, there are things I know I got to contend for, but the other things that I recognize is scripted, all right? So you can't allow the enemy to infiltrate your mind with apathy, anger, or this one, the fear of ridicule or criticism. Get delivered of man-pleasing. Get delivered of man-pleasing. You know what I like to say sometimes? Like, let's say I got my brother B right here. And B is looking at me, and maybe I'm going to go witness to my brother, but B, I want to impress B. I don't want B to think I'm one of them nerdy Christians or something like that. You know, nerdy is kind of American term for, you know what I'm saying? And so I'm witnessing to him, but I'm so concerned about what B is thinking about me that I'm not really sharing what I need to share. You know what I need to stop and think? Anytime you're intimidated by someone else or you want to impress them, stop and remember this. They don't have a heaven to give you and they don't have a hell to put you in. It works. I go, why am I trying to impress a guy that the best I get is a smile and a pat on the back, maybe a raise, but he's not going to give me heaven. I want to impress the Lord. I want to be more concerned about what God thinks because he died for me. That man or woman, they ain't died for me. They ain't get up out of tune for me. They ain't coming back for me. So I don't need to please them. I need to please God, because if we're trying to please men, it will run interference. There's going to come a point where there comes a crossroads and you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to please man or woman, or am I going to please God? And when you come to that decision, you make the choice to please God, man. Look out. Second lesson we learned from Ritzpah. Don't let the devil disrespect your sacrifice. Write that down. Don't let the devil disrespect your sacrifice. Those two boys gave their lives, right? Her two sons and five stepsons. You guys still with me? Just wait. We're going to end this thing in 7 minutes, promise you, okay? She took a stick or whatever she could. Here's a woman that one time her hair looked good. Come on, she went to the Nansha Grand. She got her hair all done up. She had her skin done up and a little pedicure and her nails is right. She had a nice little outfit on. She's looking cute walking down. Hey, you know, Tyra Banks, America's top model, you know. And so she's doing all that. And all of a sudden, she has been hit with this attack. She's out. Now her hair kind of loses her hairdo. You know, she has a bad hair day. Her hair gets undone, right? Her face is getting matted, her lips are getting parched, her white dress is all thrashed, torn up, it's dirty, she's not smelling good, but this woman is sitting back rocking, she's got a stick in her hand, and she's saying, I am not going to let the birds of prey, I'm not going to let the beast, they're not going to feed. You've got to be determined, you're not going to let the devil disrespect your sacrifice. Some of you, you've served God too long, you've invested too much in the kingdom to let one bad experience, one season of warfare distract you from I'm talking to you about how to run with your divine mandate. You got to look back and say, hey, you know what, God, I put too much in this to do something stupid and foolish and fumble, man, the football of my divine mandate. I've had too many friends fall, honestly, into moral failure, way too many casualties of war. And I know, take heed lest ye fall. I recognize it. I pray for restoration, pray for grace. But you know what? I determine. That's not going to be my legacy. I'm not going to do that to my wife. I said it in front of you. And people say, well, Sean, take heed lest ye fall. You shouldn't say that. Well, no. I went down an aisle and took vows and said in covenant that basically I'd be faithful to her. I'm putting my stake in the sand. I'm not making plans or provisions for failure. Now, I'm not going to be prideful over this thing. I recognize this by the grace of God, but we need to put our stake in the sand and say, many of you are single. I will be pure. I'm not going to compromise in that area. I'm not going to lean on someone else's affections. And the Bible uses defraud. I'm going to have pure relationships. That's my brother. That's my sister. That might be somebody else's wife. That might be somebody else's husband in time. So I'm not going to do that. And I'm going to be pure because part of being pure is honoring God. Second part of being pure, blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. That you'll be able to have that visionary, prophetic, revelatory capacity released at another level. And three, you won't get disqualified. Don't let the devil disrespect your sacrifice. You've held yourself this long. Go the distance and hold yourself. You've been a person of integrity up to this point. Stay a person of integrity. Don't let the heat of the battle cause you to lower your standards or your convictions, because people that do that, I call it, the term is fair weather Christians. As long as the weather's nice, they can really stand for God. But let it be a rainy day. We need some rainy day soldiers. We need some folks that's going, you know, how guys play football in the mud and they're willing to get dirty. We need believers that on rainy days, they're still ready to go out in the trenches and contend for what God's set for them. Can you say amen?
Here's the other thing that you have to do. Number three, final thing. You got to spread yourself on the rock. You have to spread yourself on the rock. And I really believe what this is called, and I'm going to give you a new term, crazy turnaround faith. CTF, crazy turnaround faith. When you decide that in the midst of a place where you could quit, you could compromise, you could let up, you have to develop crazy turnaround faith. And this is what Ritzbah, I can just see this lady. Come on now. Here's a woman that had every reason to quit. She had every reason to have a nervous breakdown. No one would have blamed her. No one would have said a word. She had enough drama in her life for like three lives easily. She's sitting back rocking. And whenever a bird comes, she's beating this bird. And here she is torn because she's looking at her babies. And all she's fighting for is that I just want them to be buried in an honorable burial in a grave or two. And I'm not going to let this, until that happens, I got to fight. As she's fighting, I imagine people are going around and you can just see them talk about Ritzbah, like, girl, Ritzbah, ooh. You know, I can imagine people teasing, people saying things, but somewhere along the lines, when people mock you because you're standing up for something that seems crazy to them, things begin to turn when you have crazy turnaround faith. I call crazy turnaround faith an attitude of perseverance, raw gutsiness, sheer determination, and loving aggressiveness in the spirit. Agape attack sheet. That's my term. I'm recruiting agape, which is kind of a Greek word for love, God kind of love, attack sheet, because the Bible says we're the sheep. Okay? Agape attack sheet. So here she is. She's beating the things off. She's sitting back, lips parched, blood now. She's just all beat down. She's not thinking about self. She doesn't even know if they're going to get buried right. But she decides she's going to give her life to see her babies buried right. And it's a determination that says, I'm not going to let the devil have the final say. This is not going to go down in our family like this dishonor. People are mocking her, making fun of her. And all of a sudden it turns. Word gets back to David that there's a woman out there fighting over the sons of Saul, because remember, she was a concubine of King Saul. And David sends a chariot. And here's this woman. She's been beating them off from one season to the next. This is quite a period of time here. Not quite a year, but if you're out in the extended many months, she didn't know how long it was going to take, but she was willing to give her life to do it. And all of a sudden, she's a chariot come up. And she sees this royal chariot. And I can imagine as tears course down Ritzbah's face, because watch. She recognizes that the message had gotten to the king, and the king now is going to help her bury her sons right. They're picking up those dead body boys somehow. And I imagine she's walking, and I don't know if David sent a chariot for her or not, or put her on a horse, but David went because of her lead. And I believe sometimes you do something and your stance for God so inspires someone else that has a position of authority that they jump in, and then things turn quicker than you imagine, because you were faithful. You battled in the trenches, and somehow that favor reaches the echelons of a culture. David comes, grabs up those boys, and here's a mama. That's all she ever wanted, y'all. All she ever wanted was that her kids would be buried right and be done right. And not only does David do that, David goes and gets the bodies of Jonathan, who is Saul's son, and Saul, because David joins in the act and says, man, we need to honor all of them. So they take all of them and bury them right. And here's what the Bible says. And if I can get the worship team to come forward, we're done. Bible says, 2 Samuel 21,
Verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, the tomb of Kish's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded prayer for the land. What does that mean? Everybody look this way. Everybody take a deep breath. There was a curse on the land. That's the reason why it hadn't rained. This woman, Rizpah, that fought to see her two sons and five stepsons buried right, when David got in the act and buried those, as well as Saul and Jonathan right and buried them, they had performed all. God had a blueprint in heaven of what it would take to open up the heavens, and one woman fought through, not knowing how much she was in agreement with the plans to open up. You don't know, but as you pray, as you sacrifice, as you tithe to your local church, as you're willing to be a light in the midst of darkness, as you're willing to stand for God, as you're willing to fast at the beginning of the year when Pastor Sam calls that fast, you don't know how much you may be coming in agreement with a divine blueprint that would open up over the heavenlies. Because as this woman is sitting over the burial, she probably didn't even get a chance. I don't know if she got a chance to wash up. She might be all disheveled and dry, and all of a sudden drops of rain. Because when it says that God heeded prayer of the land, what does it mean? The drought was broken, and it starts to rain. And here's this woman. She may not, everybody look at me. You don't miss this. I said everything I said to say this. She didn't realize, but all along, her fight was connected to open up the heavenlies. I don't know that as I'm contending for my daughter's healing and my wife, I don't know if there's a plan in that that may open up something over the Bay Area. I don't know. Don't ever underestimate something you're contending for in the kingdom that you say, oh, that's all right. I'll learn to live without it. No. You don't know, but if you fight for that thing that God has put, there is a trickle effect. There is a ripple effect that as you break through, someone else gets a breakthrough, someone else gets a breakthrough, someone else gets a breakthrough, and all of a sudden it becomes a massive thing. Rain came on the land, and check it out. One woman broke a drought over a nation. This woman should be in a Faith Hall of Fame. This woman, and maybe she did, because the latter part of Hebrews 11, after it says women receive back their dead, quench the fear of the flame, shut the mouth and lie, it says many others basically didn't get their promise fulfilled, but they still fought on. And maybe that was descriptive of Rizpah, because maybe she didn't get everything she wanted. But I tell you what, a nation received the reign of God because one woman ran with a divine mandate. Would you bow your heads? Jesus, I just thank you, God. And if you guys, yes, sis, just go ahead and play.